Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm your host, Monsignor Lawrence Moran, chaplain down at Carmelite Convent, just south of Terre Haute, and chaplain at John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points. Our author of this series and presenter today is Ron Eldred, who is teacher also at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, welcome back once again. We've been talking about the theology of St. Paul, the mystical body, and how Jesus was present in the Eucharist, what we call as Catholics, the real presence of Christ under the appearances of bread and wine. Let's tackle some of this other difficult theology of St. Paul, original sin, justification, sanctification, salvation, grace, the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and the moral virtues as found in the epistles. So we've got plenty of things to talk about from St. Paul.
Well, I think that's a good idea because the purpose of all this discussion is to show that the Catholic Church is biblical. And it was certainly St. Paul that got the ball rolling on almost all of these topics. And in fact, the Council of Trent, for example, relied very heavily on St. Paul and many of its interpretations of these very matters, justification especially. Although a lot of Catholic teaching is found in tradition, every doctrine ultimately has a biblical foundation, either explicitly or at least implicitly. It should be because the Catholic Church wrote the New Testament. Although Paul discusses theological matters in many, if not most, of his letters, the Epistle to the Romans has been considered by almost all theologians and scripture scholars to be especially important for understanding Paul's theology. Paul discusses all of the matters that you just mentioned a while ago in the epistles, especially in his letter to the Romans.
Okay, this letter to the Romans, or the epistle to the Romans, or the people at Rome, is especially important. So tell us a little bit about the book of Romans by St. Paul.
Luke Timothy Johnson, a prominent Catholic scripture scholar and expert on St. Paul, and whom we quoted him many times in this series, states that the Epistle to the Romans is a theological masterpiece that more than any of the New Testament writing affected the course of theology in the Western Church. He says that in contrast to the letters that respond to local problems, Romans presents an orderly exposition of the good news proclaimed by the apostle. Paul wrote the Roman Church to seek support for a future mission to Rome, to Spain. He took the occasion to recommend his understanding of the gospel so that the Romans would provide financial backing for his new venture. Johnson says that Romans is best read as a letter composed at a turning point in Paul's career, because he had finished his work in the East, and so now he was seeking support from Rome for a mission to Spain, of course, which would be in the West. Also, he was on his way to Jerusalem with a collection for the city's poor when this was taking place, when he was writing this letter, apparently. And he was sending Phoebe, a woman named Phoebe, to Rome as his financial representative to gather such support for his, you know, his missionary journey to Spain. She was a deaconess who had assisted his ministry in the church at the port of Corinth.
Well, other than to ask for support for a mission to Spain, far away Spain, what other reasons did Paul have to write the Romans?
Aside from its theological content, Paul's letter to the Romans is especially interesting because he neither founded the Christian community there in Rome, nor he even personally knew them. He didn't even know them. Johnson informs us that there is some evidence in the letter that suggests that real differences existed between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians in the Roman churches at the time. We find this in several places in Romans. He says that on this basis, some scholars propose that Romans should be read as other Pauline letters as an occasional missive intended to correct dissension, especially, see chapters 14, Johnson says. However, other scholars see Paul speaking of diversity in practice as a way of giving practical expression to his understanding of righteousness.
Okay, then how has the letter of the Romans been interpreted over the centuries?
Johnson informs us, and I think he's a good source because he is an expert on St. Paul, and I think a one that's reliable. He informs us that the structure of the letter has been variously understood by scholars throughout the ages. For example, in the Middle Ages, scholastic commentators divided the letter neatly between doctrine, that is chapters 1 to 11, and ethics, chapters 12 to 16. Those are 16 chapters in the book of Romans, if I recall right, because they regarded Romans as a form of systematic theology. However, Romans doesn't contain all of Paul's theology, and it doesn't represent a systematic theology of that sort, according to Johnson. He says that reformers such as Martin Luther focused on chapters 1 through 8 because they contain Paul's most explicit teachings on justification by faith. That's a topic that we'll look at later on in the series. John Calvin focused on chapters 9 through 11 because they contain Paul's teaching on divine predestination. And that's another topic that we'll come back to later on. Calvin was very concerned with the question of eternal predestination of the individual. But both Luther and Calvin missed the point, according to Johnson. He claims that Paul isn't talking about the fate of the individual, but is discussing the relationship between Gentiles and Jews historically in working out God's plan.
Well, since St. Paul has an awful lot to say about original sin, which is such an important topic, what can you say about that, Ron?
It was probably St. Paul, of course, that really began to formulate this doctrine of original sin, and of course, St. Augustine refines it considerably in the 4th century. Germain Grisez, one of the most prominent Catholic moral theologians today, a Thomist, writes in Volume 1 of his monumental Christian Moral Principles that, quote, "The teaching of the Council of Trent on original sin clearly and explicitly relies far more upon St. Paul than it does upon Genesis." He goes on to say Luther and others had relied heavily upon the Epistle to the Romans for their account of justification. Trent appeals to the same text, together with other New Testament books, to buttress Catholic teaching. End of quote. It was because of the ideas of the Protestant reformers of the 16th century on sin and grace, justification and sanctification, and other matters that the fathers of the Council of Trent had to clarify Catholic doctrines. In regard to the doctrine of original sin, Paul tells the Romans, quote, "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all men sin. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." He's quoting here from Romans 12. Paul is speaking of original sin when he calls the Corinthians, quote, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ was Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And many other citations could be given. Grisez goes right through Paul's epistle to the Romans to show how the gospel of how the Council of Trent, this is in the 16th century now, the mid-1500s, defended the faith against the Protestant reformers in the 16th century. The church that identified Adam as a type of Christ, which is a person, place, thing, or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows, prefigures, or points to something greater in the New Testament, a type of Christ, in other words. What Adam lost for us by his disobedience, Christ regained for us by his obedience. The same can be said of Mary, the new Eve, with respect to the old Eve. So we begin to find this kind of theology developing, you know, with St. Paul.
And he gets a little deep at times. Have to pay attention when we're reading St. Paul.
Well, St. Peter points that out in one of his letters, that St. Paul is very difficult to interpret. So no wonder he's been used by almost people with different kind of positions to support their position, sometimes opposing positions.
Okay. Paul begins the epistle to the Romans by praising the gospel of good news, which the word gospel means, and its ability to save us from evil.
Yes, and then he describes how unbelief results in idolatry and disordered lives by showing how pitiful the human condition was before Christ, by saying, quote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, for they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles." This is found in Romans chapter 1, 18, verses 18 through 23. Very famous little passage right there. What Paul is talking about here is the ability of humans to observe the things that God has created, including human beings, and reason from that to God's existence, something of his attributes or qualities, and having knowledge of these, then what we owe him. We discuss this matter in considerable detail in our series on Catholic apologetics.
Powerful truth the Church defends, that by reason we can come to a knowledge of, from through created things, we can come to a knowledge of the uncreated creator.
And this is very much reaffirmed in the Council of Trent, and most especially in Vatican Council I in 1870, if I recall. Then Paul goes on to say, quote, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with a manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they do not do them, but approve those who practice them. Here he is quoting from Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. And Paul could just as well be describing our own world today. That he points out in chapter 2, that although the Jews enjoy the gift of God's word, which protects them from idolatry and gives them sound moral guidance, they're hardly better than the pagans. They do not fulfill the requirements of God's law, which serves only to make clear their sinfulness. In fact, even worse, in a way, because they should really know better. You see, the pagans are supposed to know better because they can use their reason to look at God's creation and reason with that there is a God and the natural law written on their hearts and all that kind of thing. But the Jews, who've had these things revealed to them even further yet, they're not going to have very much of an excuse, you know. They really should know better. Nevertheless, Paul maintains that goodness in one's life is the evidence of faithfulness to God, but that justification is not our doing, but comes by the grace of God. And here, of course, we're looking at Romans chapter 2.
So there's this kind of a cannonade bombardment against the things going on of all the evils that Paul mentions that the Romans are entwined in and captured in. So it's a very powerful lesson of what can happen to us when we get away from God.
You know, I think we need to hear more of this kind of thing from the pulpit in St. Paul.
As you mentioned, today. It certainly could be speaking especially to our world today.
But people don't like to hear that. For the most part, they just don't like to hear it.
Sure. Well, St. Paul uses Abraham as a model to explain the effectiveness of faith. Abraham usually is called our father in the faith. What's Paul referring to about how faithful Abraham was?
Well, this goes on to chapter 3 in the book of Romans, and it's also a very important chapter. Paul informs the Romans as well as everyone else, of course, including ourselves, that the only escape from sin is faith, and that this way out is available both to pagans and to Jews alike, and of course to all, and by pagans he means, of course, Gentiles, us. He points out in chapter 4, going on, how even Abraham is saved by faith in God, not by observing laws. That's a theme we'll come back to later on in another session. He says that faith engenders hope, and this hope is not disappointed, but is rewarded by salvation through Christ's death. So the love of God is ours through the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 5, Paul tells us that Christians are also saved by living faith in God, faith received through the sacrificial and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Saved by faith, Christians have a solid hope of heavenly glory, because the love of God has been poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is into chapter 5. It's also in chapter 5, verse 12, that Paul brings up the matter of original sin by saying, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. This is Romans 5:12. Grisez, whom we quoted a little earlier, says that the Council of Trent used this verse and the following ones as proof text for the doctrine of original sin. In verses 13 and 14, St. Paul discusses In Grzez's words, how, quote, one person introduces sin and death, and in doing so truly is a principle of sin and death for all. And at this point, Paul breaks off to comment upon the situation of humankind between man and Moses, when there was no law, but there was sin and death. End of quote. That was a quote from Grzez.
Well, doesn't Paul elaborate and clarify verse 12 in the remainder of chapter 5?
Yes, he does. He writes, quote, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And as one man's trespass led to a condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. Whereas by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, and this is real famous here, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a very, very famous passage found in Romans 5, 17 through 21 verses.
So this whole doctrine of original sin, the fall of deliberate choice of Adam and Eve to disobey God in the garden, that brought about the fall of man, and then Jesus brings about the healing or redemption or restoration of man. So original sin is a major root about what we're talking about when Jesus comes to heal the world.
And as we said earlier, St. Augustine picked up from St. Paul and really refined this whole doctrine of original sin. And of course, the Council of Trent is reaffirming essentially what, you know, the church had been teaching all along that got started, of course, with St. Paul. Grzez concludes his treatment of Trent's use of St. Paul's theology by saying, quote, Trent's definition says a good deal more than Paul, but says nothing inconsistent with what Paul says. Paul's expression of faith makes clear that the whole of humankind became sinners and so subject to death because of the sin of one man. The context makes it clear that this basic condition of every human person as sinner is only the beginning of universal human sinfulness, which the basic sin helps to explain. End of quote. And by the basic sin, he is, of course, referring to original sin. Then Paul goes on in the next several chapters explaining how Christians are no longer slaves to sin in Romans 6, but are free from its constraints. This is really the theme of chapter 7. Through the Spirit who teaches us how to pray, that's in chapter 8. And to round off the letter, Paul explains in chapters 9 how this gift is offered to all. Some have claimed that chapter 9 has been used to justify anti-Semitism over the centuries, but Luke Timothy Johnson claims that Paul's position in the beginning of chapter 9 is far from being anti-Semitic. Rather, he basically says that if the Jews are lost, then he wants to be cut off too, because he's a Jew as well. An interesting comment of Paul here is that God's final plan is for all Israel to be saved. In chapter 10, Paul describes how much of Israel has rejected God's plan. But in spite of this, he says in chapter 11 that Israel can be saved because God does not take back his offer. Chapter 12, he exhorts Christians to humility, solidarity, and the love of what is good. And in chapter 13, he states that socially, all authority should be obeyed as long as the gospel is not compromised. Chapter 14, charity should be the rule of our lives. And he closes out the book in chapter 15 by urging Christians to exercise self-control, patience, and mercy in their daily practices.
Well, now that we have completed looking at Paul's theology, which is quite deep, his theology of original sin, let's look at also his deep understanding of the doctrine of grace.
He probably had more to say about grace than he did any topic. St. Paul, one of the most important doctrines, of course, of the Catholic faith. Like I tell my students at John Paul, the most important doctrines, of course, is beginning with the Trinity, that is, who God is, and then the Incarnation, and then the creation and the fall, and then the Incarnation, then the redemption, and then, of course, the doctrine of grace, and then, of course, the doctrine of the Church. St. Paul, of course, got the ball rolling on every one of these chief doctrines. Grace derives from the Latin gratia, which means, or gratia, I think they'd probably say in Latin, which means a gift freely given. It is an entirely free gift from God. Father John Hardin, one of our favorite theologians and catechist, who died in 2000, unfortunately, says of grace, quote, "In biblical language, the condescension or benevolence," that's from the Greek, charis, "shown by God toward the human race," that's what grace is. "It is also the unmerited gift proceeding from the benevolent disposition. Grace, therefore, is a totally gratuitous," that is, free, "gift on which man has absolutely no claim." He goes on to say, "Grace is the supernatural gift that God, of his free benevolence, bestows on rational creatures for their eternal salvation." But I guess the whole point is of this, what we've been discussing, is that, you know, Jesus teaches, and then St. Paul was one of the first ones that took what Jesus had taught, however he learned it, either directly from Jesus himself in an apparition or an infusion by the Holy Spirit, you know, or something of that sort, or from the apostles or whatever. And he's the one who really starts not speculating, but interpreting the teachings of Jesus, and that's what we call essentially theology.
Okay. Well, well done, good and faithful servant, and our time has run out on us, so we say to our listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Thank you.